Please turn once again in the Bible to Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 66. Luke 22, 66. You can find it on page 883. We have here the trials and the sentencing of Jesus. I'm going to read from verse 66 into chapter 23 at verse 25. Please give your attention to the Word of God. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." They all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, the man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. So, why does a third of the world identify themselves with a condemned criminal? Can you trust a condemned criminal? Jesus was executed as a condemned criminal. You could phrase it more pointedly. If his own people and his own leaders rejected him, why should I trust him? Well, the Gospels answer that question. They go into considerable detail about his arrest, about his trials, and about his execution, so that we would have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. So we would know that the path of his cross was paved with hatred and injustice and cowardice. And so that we would know that all this was according to the plan of God. Because God's power extends so far that even when people are trying their hardest to oppose him, he still makes it all work out according to his will. So we need to consider his path to the cross, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have life in his name, and so that we can focus our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and not lose heart as we face various lesser injustices. Begin at verse 66 with Jesus before the council. And this is the official hearing. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, they let us know that there were other earlier hearings before day came. They had been plotting to take Jesus for several days, but because they didn't have the courage to arrest him in daylight in front of everybody, they'd been waiting for an opportunity, waiting for Judas Iscariot to let him know where he was going to be at night. And so now that they've actually got him in the middle of the night, it's a little chaotic. The more chaotic because they can't send out a text to everybody to get everybody together quite at once. It's a little chaotic. And so we learn in the Gospel of John, Jesus is led first to Annas, the retired high priest, for sort of a more private conversation. And then he's led to Caiaphas, the currently ruling high priest, the son-in-law of Annas. And they have a meeting with more of the council. These are sort of, you might say, pre-meetings. I forget which part of the local government it is, but I remember hearing that some part of our local government around here, the rule is that all meetings must be public. All business has to be conducted in public. But sometimes it's kind of useful to hash things out in private. So my understanding is that they have a pre-meeting, hash everything out, and then they have the official meeting where they go through and you can see all the decisions being made, but you didn't get to find out why. It looks like the same kind of thing is happening here. Because the Sanhedrin had the rule that they could not officially meet at night. Harrisburg could use that rule, by the way. The Sanhedrin had the rule they cannot officially meet at night. And so they had their pre-meetings during the night. Matthew and Mark tell us about those, and John. And now Luke focuses on the official meeting, after they gather together when day came. And if you compare Matthew and Mark with Luke, you see it's the same questions in the pre-meeting and the official meeting, because that's what a pre-meeting is for. Find out what you're going to do in the official meeting. So when day came, they gathered together. And you notice that he says there's elders and there's priests and there's scribes. As soon as Peter identified Jesus as the Christ, Jesus said to him, "You need to be quiet. The Son of Man is going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." So we have the same three groups of people now meeting. And they don't need any witnesses in the official meeting. They tried that in the pre-meeting and they couldn't get their witnesses to agree. So they're just going to talk to Jesus directly. And so they say to him, "Are you the Christ?" Got to always remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. That's why the Bible can say Jesus Christ, and half the time the Bible says Christ Jesus. Christ is not his last name. If you wanted Jesus to have a last name, it would be of Nazareth. Or maybe son of Joseph. They didn't do last names back then. They did it by father or by hometown or by some nickname. So Christ is not his last name. It's a title. Christ in Greek, Messiah from the Hebrew. It means the anointed one, anointed with oil poured over the head. In the Old Testament, the priests and the kings, they were anointed with oil when they were inaugurated into office. And God had made a promise, "I will send you a special anointed one who will deliver you in the future." And so they were waiting for the Christ, waiting for the promised anointed Savior. And they knew that the Christ had to be a descendant of David, because God had made a promise to David, as we talked about in prayer meeting. Things to know about David. God made a promise to him that his descendant would always be king. And that descendant is Jesus. So they knew it had to be a descendant of David, but they were misled by the parallel with David. Because, as we also talked about in prayer meeting, you should all know that David killed Goliath. And so they thought that Jesus would be like David, a warrior. They thought Jesus would be like, say, Aragorn from The Lord of the Rings, the heir of Isildur, the long-lost heir who comes back with the sword and fights for victory. That's what they thought Jesus would be, the Christ would be. What they didn't understand was that there are other prophecies. And so the Christ had to be like Frodo as well. They say to him, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "If I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you won't answer." That is, he says, this is pointless. This is not a serious question. You're not asking me if I'm the Christ so that you can believe in me. You're asking if I'm the Christ so that you can find a charge to lay against me with the governor. And furthermore, he's implying, "I've healed the sick, raised the dead, healed the blind and the deaf. You haven't believed then. Are you going to believe now?" And I just say, "Yes." He says, this is pointless. And he goes on to say, he says, and if I ask you, you won't answer. He had asked them, John the Baptist, what do you say about him? And they said, oh, we don't know about John the Baptist, whether he's of God or not. Most important question for them, this guy speaking in the name of God, is he of God or not? It's an important question, particularly if you are the authority on such matters. We don't know. Makes me think of the presidential candidate asked when life begins. He said, I don't know. Most important moral question of the last 35 years. I don't know. If I ask you, you won't answer. Jesus is saying, you have a good question put to a bad use if you are the Christ, tell us. But then he gives a massive assertion. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And that's a gigantic thing to say. He's saying, from now on, I'm going to be in heaven, sitting at God's right hand. He's saying, I am unlike any other human being ever. I am unique. Among all human beings, I am the only one who will sit at God's right hand. He's saying, you think that you're judging me, and you think that you just about have me defeated. But in fact, I will judge you. I will be victorious. Now, where does he get this idea? Well, in Daniel 7, Daniel the prophet saw one like a son of man going on the clouds of heaven and coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving an eternal kingdom. And Jesus here reveals that the whole time that he's been teaching and referring to himself as the Son of Man, that's the Son of Man that he meant. It had been ambiguous, because there's a couple different uses of the sense of Son of Man in the Old Testament. God calls the prophet Ezekiel Son of Man. So the whole time Jesus has been saying Son of Man, it's been a little unclear. Is he just saying he's another prophet like Ezekiel? Or that he is the divine king that Daniel saw? Here he makes it clear. I am the divine king that Daniel saw. And he's welding together Daniel 7 with Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He brings together Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. He welds them together and he says, these two prophecies speak about me. So what's the answer? Are you the Christ? He's saying yes, in the biggest possible sense. I will be a transcendent Messiah. Not just the leader of a little kingdom on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Not just an Aragorn. No, I will be the transcendent king over all. He's also saying that his kingship will not be a regular earthly political kingship. So he's saying he's no immediate direct threat to the Roman Empire. He's not going to lead an army. So they ask a follow-up question. Are you the Son of God then? And that's sort of interesting. He said, the Son of Man, and they say, the Son of God. Now, how do you get from one to the other? Well, they recognize Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, and they recognize that Psalm 110 is the only time in the Old Testament Scripture that a human being is told to sit at God's right hand. They recognize that that's a promise of God with an honor so high, it could scarcely be an honor given to a mere human being. So they go to another messianic psalm, Psalm 2, where the Son of God says, the Lord said to me, you are my beloved Son. And so they go there and they use that language. And they say, are you the Son of God then? Are you more than a human being? Are you God himself? And he says, you say that I am. Now, why didn't he say yes? You say that I am. Is he being evasive? Well, 2 points. The smaller one is, he is on trial. You don't have to hand everything to the prosecution. But the second thing is, they've made this mental leap. They have made this correct deduction. And he's pointing out to them, you have made the correct deduction. You have figured it out. And so you should be more convinced by it and more convicted by it since you're the one who figured it out. You say that I am. You figured it out. You're right. In context, of course, this is no denial. If you're ever on trial and you want to deny something, you got to be very clear in your denial. And this is no denial. This is an affirmative. Yep. The additional point. You have figured it out. Think about it. So their conclusion is this. What further testimony do we need? And we're not given the verdict here. We're given it in Matthew and Mark. They convict him of blasphemy, of claiming to be the Son of God. And they're missing one important step. They haven't yet asked the question, Is he the Son of God? They don't bother with that one. Now, for most people, you might think you don't need to bother with that one. But Jesus had raised the dead. Jesus had done miracles. And so it was outrageous that Jesus would tell them who he is, and they wouldn't stop to think, well, is it true? They don't bother with the truth question. They just say, well, it would be blasphemy if I said it, so it must be blasphemy if he says it. And so they bring him to Pilate. Now, let me explain what this is going on here. The land of Israel at this time was one province in the Roman Empire. They'd been conquered by the Roman Empire in about 60 BC, and the land of Israel was now carved up under different governing schemes. The southern part of Israel, Judea and Samaria, they were under the Roman governor Pilate, Pontius Pilate, who was appointed from Rome. I don't know whether it was by the emperor or by the Senate. And then northern Israel, Galilee, where Jesus was from, that was under Herod Antipas, who was part Jewish and part Edomite, and he was sort of a hereditary kind of a king, but of course he could only rule as long as Rome said it was okay. Now, what do we already know about Pilate as we've read through the Gospel of Luke? Well, back in chapter 3, we're told that when John the Baptist started to preach, Pilate was already governor. So he's been in office for a few years. And in 13:1, we were told that Pilate had mingled the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. Meaning, we've been told that Pilate has slaughtered some people from Jesus' region while they were offering sacrifices. Not a real encouraging background here. So the whole council goes to accuse Jesus to Pilate. They have convicted him of blasphemy. That carries the death penalty, but the Romans apparently didn't let their subject peoples carry out death penalties. If you think about it from a Roman point of view, that makes sense to you. Okay? You can't have the local populace executing people who cooperate with you. So as the ruling government, they say, you can have your little courts and do some of your things, but the death penalty is in our hands. You need to come to us for that. Sometimes, of course, they figured they would skip that step, as in the case of Stephen, where they just killed them all at once, but officially they need to go get Roman approval. And only Luke gives us the specifics of the charges that they bring to Pilate. They've got three. We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Three charges, or maybe it's one charge with two specifics. Misleading our nation. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's telling us not to pay taxes, and he's saying that he's a king. Now, the tax part was flatly false. They had tried to get him to say something negative about taxes, and he'd said, pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. Which in context meant, pay your taxes. Which is the standard Christian declaration about taxes, that we should always pay our taxes, no matter who is in the government. It's our duty to pay our taxes. And so Pilate doesn't even seem to worry about the tax question. Maybe he had his sources, and he already knew that one was false. So he doesn't bother with the tax question. He goes on to the other one, saying that he is Christ, a king. And obviously that's an issue for Pilate, because Pilate works for the big king, the emperor. He works for Caesar. And obviously Caesar's not interested in any rival. So Pilate focuses on that one. Are you the king of the Jews? They hadn't said he only claimed to be king of the Jews, by the way. That's the arrogant Roman assumption that a Jew could never hope to be more than king of Jews only. So he phrases it as king of the Jews at that point. And you need to understand that what we have here is an extremely condensed version of the trial. Right, because here the trial is basically verses 2, 3, and 4, and you don't quite realize how 4 follows on 3. Right, but it's a very condensed version. In the Gospel of John, you get a fuller version. He says, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, you said so. The same kind of answer. Not a denial, an affirmative. But to make the point, the truth has come out of your mouth. You should think about it. He also said, as we can read in John, my kingdom is not of this world. And he had a very obvious case to make. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting to free me. But my kingdom is not of this world. So it's on the basis of this conversation that Pilate then says, I find no guilt in this man. And the people get angry. He stirs up the people. You'll notice the tax issue falls away. It was false anyway. The king issue is only slightly there. He stirs up the people. And indeed, from their perspective, he did. People flocked to hear him. And he was critical of the priests and the scribes. But you know, the prophets in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, of whom we read, he was critical of corrupt leaders as well. That's nothing new, to be critical of corrupt leaders. And so they say he's been stirring up the people from Galilee to here, and Pilate sees an out. Oh, he's from Galilee. Oh, good, I have a great way to get this unpleasant problem off my hands. Galilee's not part of my jurisdiction. Of course, Jesus has been arrested and charged in his jurisdiction, so it really is Pilate's job. But he'll try and shuffle off the case back to where Jesus comes from, because it's Passover time, and so Herod is actually in the city of Jerusalem right then. Now, who is this Herod? Well, this is not Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. This is his son, Herod Antipas. This is the one who killed John the Baptist, as we read in chapter 3. This is the one who wanted to see Jesus, as we read in chapter 9. He's the one who wanted to kill Jesus, as we read in chapter 13. Not an encouraging background to go meet this guy. And only in the Gospel of Luke do we hear about Jesus' trial before Herod. How did Luke know about it? Well, back in chapter 8, verse 3, Luke tells us that Jesus was followed by the 12 disciples and also by some women, among whom was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And then at the end of the book, chapter 24, we're also told that Joanna was among the women who saw Jesus where he was when he on the cross and where he was laid and so on. And to have Joanna mentioned towards the beginning and at the end of the book perhaps indicates that she's a witness to what happens in between. Also, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, he's saying, these are the teachers in the church in Antioch. There was Barnabas, there was Saul, and there was another man who was from the house of Herod. So Luke had two possible sources right there in Herod's court. And since he named them, they're probably witnesses for him. So Luke told us at the beginning of the book, I did the historian thing, the journalist thing. I went around and I talked to everybody who's seen what had happened, and I set it down here for you. Herod was glad to see him. Great to see Jesus, because he wanted to see some sign done by Jesus. And if you've been reading the book, you know right there that he's not going to get what he wants. Because Jesus never did a miracle because somebody said, come on, show me a miracle. He never did a sign because they said, show us a sign. Because the Lord is not our ATM. You don't press his buttons and out comes the money that you want. He's the Lord. He acts in mercy and compassion to those who are in need. He doesn't jump through hoops that we set up for him. So Herod questions him at some length and he said nothing. He said nothing. First of all, because, as I already said, Jesus doesn't do signs on command. Secondly, as it says in Proverbs, God is far from the wicked. Jesus had said, no sign will be given this generation. He did many signs, but none on command. And thirdly, Jesus is silent because in Isaiah 53, it says that the Lord's servant was as a sheep is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Now, somebody else was doing plenty of talking, and that's the chief priests, and they're heaping up the abuse. And eventually their abuse and Herod's frustration to not get anything back, he's not used to that, and Herod sinks to the level of his guards. That Herod abused him along with everyone else. And he arrayed him in splendid clothing, put him in clothing fit for a king, intended to mock him, even though it was in fact fitting, and then sent him back to Pilate. And as Pilate notes, well, he didn't condemn Jesus. He can tell that. He can tell he's being mocked by the coat that he's in when he comes back. He's like, well, if you're mocking him, you're not worried about him. And he didn't condemn him because this isn't serious to you. So then we come to Jesus sentenced by Pilate. You need to understand that Pilate was a coward who kept looking for an easy way out. He had four ways. In the Gospel of John, they bring him up and he says, you try him yourself. They say, we can't put him to death, only you can. So that didn't work. His second approach, send him off to Herod, make it Herod's problem. Herod didn't take the problem. Comes back on him. It's hard to get away from your job. If something is your job, you might as well just do it. Better do it right. Herod now is on to his third expedient. He calls together the priests and the rulers and the people. Now he's calling the people in, the general crowd in Jerusalem. And that's significant. The priests and the rulers have been wanting to get Jesus ever since he got to Jerusalem earlier in the week. But the people have been hanging on his words. And so they were afraid to arrest Jesus because of what the people would say. They were afraid of that. But now Pilate calls in the people. He wants to see how much support the chief priests have. He knows that they're envious of Jesus. Calls in the people to see if they'll side with Jesus, to see if his little halfway solution will fly. He says he's innocent. I didn't find guilt in him. Herod didn't find guilt in him. So I'm going to punish him and release him. Now, do you know what he means by punish? He means scourge him. He means that that's way beyond whipping. When you take a whip made of leather, you perhaps put bits of lead or metal in it, and you beat a man on his bare back with it. It's sometimes fatal all by itself. He's innocent. So I'll, and he uses the word punish, but it means scourge him and release him. Now, how does that follow? If you're innocent, do you expect to be beaten within an inch of your life? No, that doesn't follow. If he's innocent, you should set him free. But what Pilate is trying to do is satisfy their desire for punishment. He's trying to curry favor with them and get them off his back. Maybe he was rationalizing. I want to teach Jesus to be more careful in the future. Although if he's innocent, he's innocent. But his weakness was too obvious. He's already saying, I will forego what is just in order to make you happy. And the crowd says, all right, then make us happy and kill him. Since you're willing to forego justice, why don't we go a little farther? And so then he's down to his last way out. The other Gospels make this a little more clear. There was a tradition of releasing one prisoner during the Feast of Passover. And so the crowd would come to Pilate and say, and they'd pick their prisoner that they wanted released to them. And so he says to the people, shall I release Jesus to you? Now understand, it was supposed to be a convicted prisoner that got released. An innocent man isn't supposed to be released on this special benefit. An innocent man should be released. It doesn't take anybody asking for him. Really, both Jesus and Barabbas should have been released. But he's too cowardly to treat Jesus as innocent. So he says, who do you want, Jesus? And they say, no, give us Barabbas. Of course, a crowd that wants to bully a governor will go for the rebel. Because they really don't love this governor, and they really would love to bully this governor, and so getting the rebel back out, that would help. And Pilate tries to reason with the crowd, but you can't reason with the mob. And so he gives way. He allows him to be crucified. We need to understand that Pilate is a coward who is guilty of Jesus' death. Some of you might be inclined to feel sorry for Pilate and excuse him and put the blame for Jesus' death only on the Jews. Don't do that. The Bible is very clear. The blame goes on Jews and Gentiles. Symbolically, everyone. For the death of Jesus. Think of the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. They could have said Caiaphas. They could have said Annas. They could have said the Sanhedrin. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's because Pilate had a job to do. To act justly. And when he didn't, he shares responsibility with those who bring Jesus to him. And you say, is there anything else he could have done? And the answer to that is yes. Read the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, Paul gets seized by a mob in Jerusalem. And they're about to kill him. But there's an alert army commander. And the army commander goes and grabs Paul and holds on to him in prison to keep him safe and find out what was going on. And then when he finds out that there's a plot to kill Paul, he says, I know how to handle this. And he gets 470 soldiers. And he puts Paul in the middle and he takes him out of the city at night and he gets Paul far away to Caesarea. Pilate should have done something like that. He should have said, I'm thinking about it. Taking Jesus into the fortress, called up the army, and when he's has sufficient force, he should have said, I'm holding him until further notice, go away. And then released him when the crowd went away. Yes, Pilate had a job to do, and for this reason he's known to history as this coward, sharing the guilt of the death of Jesus. But what we need to see is that God used the wickedness of men to achieve his ends, and yet the guilt of the men involved remains. Acts 2:23. Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified by lawless men. So then, can you trust a condemned criminal? The Gospels spell out that he was condemned not rightly, but wrongly. That he was rejected as an act of sin, and sin should not persuade you. Envy and malice should not persuade you. Mob violence by those who'd previously been supportive should not convince you. We should understand he was condemned as a criminal not by a just judge, but by a weak politician. And so we need to consider Jesus so that we can be warned against the sins that we saw swirling around him. The abuse of power. So easy to abuse whatever power you have. And we each have some. Some more than others. So easy to abuse that power that we have. We should see the force of envy and hatred. Jesus had done nothing but good. But those threatened by his teaching, they hated him and envied him. And we should see the force of cowardice here. There's Pontius Pilate with an army at his back, afraid of a mob. He had what it took to deal with a mob. But he was a coward. And we should also be warned against mob mindsets. Maybe some of you saw a mob mindset at work this week. Be careful being caught up in a mob and calling for the death of someone innocent, or maybe just trashing a storefront. Beware of being caught up in mob violence. We need to consider Jesus and see how for our sakes he underwent the shame of this unjust treatment. And see that when he calls us to do what is right, when he calls us to do what is difficult, when it is hard for us, when we feel unjustly treated, he is not asking us to do anything. He's not commanding us to do anything that he has not already done himself. When we see great injustice in the world, let us not be surprised or lose faith in God. He entered into the world. He suffered injustice. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Remember that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So by his stripes. What do you mean his stripes? That's when he was beaten on his back and it leaves stripes. By his stripes, we are healed. Let us remember that it is healing that Jesus brings. He took on our mortality so that we could take on immortality. He suffered injustice so that we might know the mercy of God given to us. Let's join together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have suffered in our place, that you have been condemned in our place, that you have died in our place to bear the punishment that is due to us for our sin. We thank you, Lord, that the chastisement that was meant for us has fallen on you. And so, Lord, we pray that your good work would have its right effect in us. Lord, we pray that indeed that we would be healed. Lord, we pray that you would indeed strengthen us in following after you. And we pray, Lord, that we would see and be warned against these sins of cowardice, of mob action, sins of envy and malice and hatred. Help us, Lord, to see and to detect these temptations in ourselves and to resist them. Lord, we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like us to sing Psalm 110, not what's in the bulletin, but rather Psalm 110, because it is the psalm that Jesus quoted. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And as he said to the Sanhedrin in the assembled court, this is speaking of me. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. So let's stand and sing Psalm 110. Please stand.